Well, if you don't have one of these themselves, I'm confident you've at least seen one. I'm talking about some kind of merchandise that says, whether it be a t-shirt or a coffee mug or a bumper sticker or something like that, that says, world's greatest dad or world's greatest mom or world's greatest grandma or grandpa, something like that. Have you seen those things before? Pretty popular. Maybe you have one. Well, being familiar with the world's greatest paraphernalia that you can get, I literally laughed out loud the other day when I saw a t-shirt that kind of lowered the bar a little bit. World's okayest brother. Have you seen those? World's okayest brother. You're maybe not the greatest, but you're okay, right? Of all the group in the middle of the road, you're maybe the greatest of those that are just okay. You know, you guys better not get me a world's okayest pastor, I can tell you that much. I won't wear it. We're going to be talking today about gospel unity from Philippians chapter 2. And this passage really has a lot to say about those who are at odds with one another in the church. Divisions from within. But I think if you sort of hear that this morning and you're tempted to maybe think, well, kind of look around at everyone else who's sitting around you and you think, you know, I'm okay with everybody here. You know, this doesn't apply to me. I want to challenge you here this morning to think about the gospel unity that we're talking about this morning as being deeper than merely being just okay with one another, right? Gospel unity is more than just the absence of conflict with your brothers and sisters. It's deeper than that. It's more than that. It's more than just merely coexisting in the same space. I think the difference is it means the very presence of Christ in our midst. The difference is that we are seeking to walk worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to walk in humble love of one another. That's different than just being okay with one another, putting up with one another. You know, Christ made a huge difference in the way that Paul looked at the world, the way he looked at his own life, the way he looked at his own ministry. We've been talking about this for weeks now. Paul was able to set aside his personal ambitions for the sake of the gospel. Just to remind you of the background of this letter, Paul was in prison. He was in prison and he was, obviously as a result of that, his ministry was limited. And in his absence, he was experiencing setbacks in his ministry. So while he's locked up, meanwhile, there's other preachers out there preaching Christ in a way that was full of rivalry and envy. And Paul, he acknowledges these things. He's suffering personally. He's suffering setbacks in his ministry. And yet, Paul may have been the happiest man in Rome. He rejoiced. Despite his circumstances, Paul was able to look out and rejoice, not because he was some person who took a weird pleasure in suffering, but because he was able to look out and see that God was advancing his goals, his ends, in and through his suffering. He saw that the gospel was advancing despite what was happening to him personally. And as a result of that, he was able to rejoice. I've been saying that Paul was looking at his life with a gospel perspective. And Paul wants the Philippians, he wants us, but he wants the Philippians to adopt this gospel perspective. You see, the Philippians, I think you could say that they really had very similar circumstances to Paul, when you stop and think about it. They too were facing some external opposition, even though we don't really know what it was. We don't know if that meant people knocking on their door and dragging them off to prison. We don't know if that meant them losing their jobs. We don't know if it meant physical suffering, beatings, that kind of thing. We don't know what it was. We just know that they were facing external opposition. And we talked about that last week, that as they faced that external opposition, that Paul had an admonition for them. He said just one thing. Live worthy of the gospel of Christ. Sort of as an overarching principle. I don't know what, Philippians, I don't know what you're going to face this week. I don't know by the time Epaphroditus delivers this letter to you, I don't know what's going to be happening specifically, but I have one principle for you. Live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's an overarching principle that we can apply to our own lives, our own situations. Paul, he looks at these beloved partners in the gospel, and I think he realizes that they are, not only have they supported him financially, they're one of the few churches that have supported him, entered into financial support with him, but they are now entering into the same kinds of suffering, physical sufferings, that he himself has experienced. And he calls it a gift. He says, God has granted unto you not only to believe, but now also to suffer for his name's sake. Live worthy of the gospel. And Paul, he's encouraging them that as they're facing this external opposition, to face that external opposition united. That's the way if he gives this general principle of living worthy, the way he applies it is for them to live united in against that opposition that they're facing, to stand firm like a soldier, to strive together like athletes towards the same goal, the advancement of Jesus' name. So Paul applied this principle of living worthy of the gospel to external opposition last week, and now as we turn into chapter 2 of the book of Philippians, Paul's going to take the same principle of living worthy of the gospel, of looking at your life through the lens of the gospel, and he's going to apply it to their internal conflicts, their divisions amongst one another. And Paul says this. This is really if you look at verse 1, I think it's really an emotional plea. I mean, this isn't, I guess you might call it, some people might call it rhetoric. You know, he speaks quite strongly here. And he says this. And really, I wanted to read this out of the NASB translation because it's more literal. A lot of the more less literal translations will take out a lot of the ifs in here. But in the original language, Paul repeats if again and again here. He says this, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy. Why all the ifs? Was Paul doubtful of the Philippians' experience of the living God through the gospel? Of course not. Of course not. In fact, I was just rereading the book of Philippians this morning, and I was reminded again here in chapter 1 how Paul said, you are partakers with me of grace. And that's the word fellowship, koinonia. You partake of grace with me. He knows that they are in Christ, that they have tasted the grace of God with him. And so he's not doubtful. The grammar of these if statements indicates that these statements are to be assumed true for the sake of argument. The Greek grammar was a little bit different than our grammar, and based upon the tense of the words that you use in your if you do an if-then statement, depending on how you worded that, you could actually have a meaning baked into it. And the meaning that was baked into this was that you're to assume these things are true for the sake of an argument that I'm making. So, in other words, to kind of break that down a level here, Paul knew that the Philippians were going to answer each one of these if statements with a a hearty yes. Right? So is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes. Is there any comfort in love? Yes. Is there any fellowship in the Spirit? Yes. Is there any affection and sympathy? Why, yes. And like I said, this is, I think, just a very emotive, a very heartfelt way of appealing to his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He takes them back to the gospel, to what they've experienced themselves in Jesus Christ. And he says, if these things are true, then, look at verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says to be united. If these things are true, then to be, to have the same mind, have the same love, to be in full accord and of one mind with one another. If you want to find unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ, don't start by looking at how they've treated you. You need to start by looking at how Christ has treated you. You're not going to find unity by looking at the other person and having a boatload of expectations of how they ought to serve you, how they ought to treat you. It's a recipe for division, for selfishness, for pride. We need to start by looking at how Christ has treated us. I'm not trying to say that the way someone else treats you is unimportant. It is important. But you need to start by considering the gospel of how God treated you even when you didn't deserve it. That's what Paul's doing here. You know, later in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul's going to actually name names of those who are being divisive. He's going to name names. Can you imagine being called out by the Apostle Paul in one of his letters? He names names. In chapter 4, verse 2, he says this, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These two women who loved the Lord, but they couldn't get along with one another. And Paul's entreating to them to agree in the Lord. And I can almost imagine Paul, as he's saying this sort of thing in Philippians chapter 2, I can almost imagine Euodia saying, but Paul, don't you realize how irritating Syntyche is? Or Paul, don't you realize that Euodia, she just has terrible ideas and never wants to do things my way, right? I mean, have you ever noticed in churches we argue about, on the surface, some pretty silly stuff sometimes, don't we? But the fact of the matter is that it's never about that surface issue. It's about the way you treated me as a result of that surface issue, right? And the same thing was true in the early church. They were being divisive over who knows what. Paul doesn't even go there. He doesn't tell us what the issue was that was dividing them. He calls them back with clarity and passion to the gospel, to what Jesus has done for you. Paul connects the vertical gospel benefits with real-life horizontal relationships, and he's saying that these vertical blessings really ought to be overflowing in our horizontal relationships with one another. Shouldn't they? I was kind of weak. Shouldn't they? Yeah. Amen? Amen? Paul, you know, he says here, be united in mind, in heart, in purpose. And then, interestingly, he says, in mind again. He begins with the mind, begins and ends with being united in the mind. That kind of stood out to me this week. I think there's an emphasis in Philippians chapter 2 on the mind, on your mindset. It's not necessarily like an intellectual thing. Like, maybe there's something you need to know that you don't know yet. But I've found that most Christians are educated beyond their point of obedience. Right? We know what we need to do. It's not an intellectual thing. It's a mindset. It's an attitude adjustment that needs to take place. And so in the rest of our passage this morning, Paul is going to describe that mindset, that mindset that that is gospel-centered. And first he's going to describe it in verses 3 and 4, and then he's going to illustrate that mindset in verses 5 through 11. So first let's look at verses 3 through 4 as he describes this humble mindset. Let's just reread those verses. He says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself, than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Describes it pretty good, doesn't it? The attitude, that the mindset, the way that we ought to be regarding ourselves and other people. And Paul says, do nothing out of rivalry. You know, kind of like those envious preachers that were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, kind of like that. Kind of like the disciples on the road as Jesus is walking to Jerusalem to lay down his life on the cross, and they're jockeying for position in the kingdom. They want to know who's the greatest. He says, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. I like how the old King James puts it, how I first learned it. Vainglory, right? No. It's sort of like an emptiness, an empty glory. Because anything that we do for our own glory or for something other than the glory of God is vanity, right? It's emptiness, empty glory. Do nothing out of vain glory or conceit. But instead, have a mindset that humbly counts others more significant than yourself. You know, because of sin, our hearts are all out of order. Our hearts are all out of order. Our sin nature wants to put ourselves first, others after us, and then way in the back, the Lord. Completely inverts the order that God created us to be. He created us to be worshipers of Him, to put Him first, to be others centered, to put them second, and for us to be last. No one has to tell me to feed my hungers and satisfy my thirsts. No one has to tell me to pursue my interests and the things that I enjoy. No one has to tell me to look out for my own safety, my own comfort, my own improvement. However, satisfying myself, even at the expense and neglect of someone else, it comes quite naturally. I think if you were honest this morning, you would say the same thing is true of you. It's our sin nature. And the gospel teaches us that there is a major resorting of our priorities that needs to take place. But the problem is we are powerless to do this resorting in our heart on our own, aren't we? We can't do it. Even if you were to say this morning, I'm going to try to be more humble. You might start walking around saying, wow, I'm being really humble. Right? I mean, pride is so sneaky. Sneaks up on you. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, he said, if anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And then he later on adds that this is a biggish step. It's a biggish step. It's a very British way of saying that, right? It's a biggish step, but at least nothing whatever can be done before it, right? So we can't grow in humility until we recognize the problem that we are a proud people. think so many times we equate humility with a lack of confidence. Or maybe we picture humility as a self-hatred, a self-deprecation, or a shabbiness towards yourself. I don't think Jesus lacked confidence. I don't think Jesus hated himself or was shabby toward himself. In reality, if you examine manifestations of self-hatred in someone's life, lying behind that is a unique form of pride, not of humility. I've heard it said somewhere, I don't remember where, I'm probably ripping someone off here, that humility isn't to think less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Whoa, let me say that again. Humility isn't to think less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It's a self-forgetfulness, right? It's putting God first and others second in such a way that you're the last thing that comes to your mind, right? And I think that is sort of the mindset that is held out here. Now, if the mindset that Paul is advocating could be described in one word, humility, I think it can be illustrated in one person, Jesus. And that's what Paul does. It's where he moves to next. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." There's a lot of discussion actually amongst interpreters about how to take this verse. Is this pointing, in fact, this translation that you see up on the screen here kind of points more towards a theological interpretation of this, that in Christ we have his humble mind, speaking more to our position in Christ. And I actually prefer the I think, more natural translation that would say simply, have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Because in the original, the verb isn't there in that second clause. It just says literally, have this mind among yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus. That's all it says. There's no verb there. So you have to supply the verb. Translators have to supply it. And I think the point here that Paul is trying to make, as much as I agree with the fact that we are in Christ and his humble mind is available to us as we are in Christ. That's a very valid point. But I think if you look at the broader picture of the argument that Paul's making, he's making the point that Jesus is our example of how to be humble, of what it looks like to be humble. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. This mindset. Now, let's move on to the next couple verses here. He says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." These are some familiar verses, aren't they? Christ didn't decide to become humble one day. He is humble. Christ is humble. He is humble from eternity past. It's part of his character. He didn't decide to come at Christmas time so that he could learn about humility or so that he could become humble in some way. The amazing thing about our God is that even though he existed for all eternity and all majesty and all power and all glory, in that state, that exalted, highly exalted state, he is humble. He is humble. And as a result of his humility, he decided to come. If it wasn't for his humility, he probably never would have come. But he did. Our God is humbled. He humbled himself, and he came. And it's not my intention this morning to dive super deep into the mystery of the incarnation, of God becoming man. That's a mystery, right? That we could spend our whole time this morning wrapping our minds just around that. How is it that God, how does Paul say it here in verse 6? Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. How did that happen? Right? How does God empty himself or make himself nothing in such a way that he then can come and become a man and a servant of a man at that? It's a mystery. But the one thing that I will say this morning is that he became at the same time fully God and fully man. So whatever this means for Jesus to leave heaven and to become a man, it didn't mean that he was like putting off his godness so that he could now become a man, right? He was joining his divine nature and his human nature once and for all, for us. And we could plumb the depths of that this morning, but I'm afraid of losing the forest for the trees if we do that. Because I think the point isn't necessarily how he did that, but the point is that he did it. He left the highest of heavens to clothe himself in frail humanity to come down and to serve us. Back in seminary, I used to work a warehouse job. And there were a couple times when, due to a snowstorm, a bunch of people would call off work. And the other thing about a snowstorm is everybody goes to Walmart and buys everything off the shelf, right? It completely cleans it out. So I was a warehouse guy that would supply the trucks that would restock those shelves. So it was a double whammy. You would have empty shelves, and then you would have nobody in the warehouse to refill it because everybody stayed home because of the snow. And I can remember just the unbelievable workload that would create every once in a while, and we would only have a few workers. And I can just remember the grueling and desperate feeling that it would have to know that I'm going to be lifting these really heavy crates for over 12 hours up above my head, and just a desperate feeling. And I can remember one time when this happened, when the best general manager we had in that building, you know, he probably made six figures or whatever, I don't know, and always wore business clothes, that kind of thing. I can still remember the time when he didn't even have any clothes to change into. But, you know, we worked in a refrigerated warehouse, so I remember him, he put on those snow pants that we would wear and put on that snow hat and the snow gloves to enter into the warehouse with us. And, you know, we would be driving around, and there was our leader, our leader of the warehouse, right there on the floor with us, lifting those heavy crates up above our heads. And it was on these days when the workload was just unimaginable. And I thought, wow, what good leadership, what humility to step out of your role. I could still see his business shoes sticking out underneath his snow pants as he joined us in this, serving us because of our incredible workload. And that's just a tiny example. I mean, that example pales in comparison to the depths to which Jesus condescended himself to come and be among us. Jesus said in Luke 22:27, he was talking to his disciples. He said, "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." In Mark 10:45, Jesus said something similar. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the point of this passage, that Jesus, who was exalted and high above all, he came down, and he didn't come to be served, but to serve one another. You know, near the end of Jesus' life, the disciples were sitting around awaiting the Passover dinner. And they're sitting around with dirty feet, dusty, other kinds of things from the road on their feet. And nobody gets up from the table, not one of the disciples, not one of the students. There's no servant there to wash the feet, but Jesus, the master, not only the master of these 12 men, but the master of the whole universe, stands up, takes off his garments, wraps himself with a servant's towel, and takes up the basin and the water, and he kneels down, stoops down on his knees to wash the crud off of his disciples' feet. So when Paul says that he took the form of a servant, it doesn't mean that he literally, that was his profession, that he was somehow, someone subjected him to slavery. No one subjected Christ to slavery. He subjected himself to be a slave for us, to be a servant for us. He's the one that chose to leave heaven. He's the one that chose to become a man. He's the one who humbled himself to become a servant of a man. And the text goes on to say that not only that, but he descended even lower. He came not to be served, but to serve and to die an obedient death to the will of his Father. He died for us. But wait, he goes even lower. Not only did he leave heaven to become a man, to become a servant of a man, to serve us, to die for us, but he died the lowest of all possible deaths, a death on the cross for us. One of the most humiliating, one of the most excruciating deaths that a person could die. You know, in polite society, it wasn't even polite to even mention a cross because it was so humiliating, it was so horrific. But that's the death that Jesus died for us. It wasn't a hero's death. It wasn't an admirable one. It was something that would have been seen as shameful and cursed by men and by God. But that's what he did. And so I think we're intended to marvel at the humility of Christ in this passage. We are intended to say, I think, that gospel humility is more than just being okay with one another. It's more than just being okay with each other. It's putting others in front of yourself. It's putting God ahead of yourself, but then also putting others and their interests, your brothers and sisters in Christ, in front of you. And I think when we focus on that, so many of the divisive arguments that we might have just pale in comparison. Jesus humbled himself, and he entrusted his own glory to God the Father. I like the way Peter said it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. He said, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Jesus did that. He exemplified that. You don't need to be the defender of your own glory. You can entrust yourself to God and in humility put him first and seek the interests of others ahead of yourself. And at the proper time, he will lift you up. That's how this passage ends. And I'm just scratching the surface on this verse, these verses here this morning. We're going to actually return to these last few verses next week in addition to pressing on to the next passage. But let me just close by reading them again. Jesus entrusted himself to God so that God at the proper time could lift him up. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Will you pray with me?